Well, good evening. It's a treat for me to be with you tonight. This congregation is a very special place in my heart. I first discovered historic Christianity, the Reformed faith, here. I first learned to sing and to love the Psalms here in this congregation. I received my calling to the ministry and learned to preach here in this congregation, and met my wife and married here in this congregation, and my first child also was baptized here. And so in many ways, this is like coming home to be with you tonight, seeing faces I know and many that I don't know, but it's a delight to be with you and just pray for the Lord's blessing on our time together in His Word. I'd like to spend some time with you tonight in the 148th Psalm. You may be aware that the Psalter has this crescendo of a conclusion at the end. The final five psalms of the Psalter are all praise the Lord psalms. They begin and end, praise the Lord. In Hebrew, the word is hallelujah. And so this is David's hallelujah chorus at the end of the Psalter. And we're going to look at the center psalm of that hallelujah chorus, those last five at the end. We're going to look at Psalm 148 together tonight. So give your attention to God's Word as we read this psalm together. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. And He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling His word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars. Beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints. For the people of Israel who are near to Him, praise the Lord. Let's pray for God's blessing on His Word. Lord, we thank You that You, Your Holy Spirit, inspired the penning of this psalm, that Your Holy Spirit has preserved this psalm, and You have promised by the Holy Spirit to bless us in the preaching of the Scriptures. And so we ask for that blessing tonight. I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would help me in opening the Word and help us all in hearing it and applying it to our hearts, that our faith might be strengthened in Christ tonight. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how the Scriptures begin. And from there, the creation of the world is recounted in the rest of that opening chapter with that repeated refrain, it is good, it is good, it is good. Indeed, it is very good. Rightly, readers of Genesis enjoy the beauty and goodness described in that Genesis creation account. But sometimes we make the mistake of assuming that Genesis is describing a finished world in that opening chapter. Genesis begins with a world well ordered, but it was a world with a mission yet to be fulfilled in it, yet to be nurtured into a global, thriving community, the kingdom of God, which the first Adam was ordained to foster. Picture a beautiful piece of property with streams and rivers, trees and fields. And perhaps on the crest of a hill, a small house, and beside it, a man standing there with blueprints in his hands for so much more. A thriving community, and a stay for his family and his family's families in this idyllic place. That's a word picture to capture Adam in the Garden of Eden with a commission to steward and fill the world, to establish a global society in God's image. There was work to be done. But sin came, and sin introduced evil and violence and abuse and heartache into the good world order. You and I might be inclined to give up and burn the whole project. But God, in His great mercy and patience, determined to continue His gracious purposes, to yet establish a righteous kingdom of humans filling a glorious and well-ordered world. That all to the harmonious praise of His name. He would provide a solution for the devastation that our sin brought to the world. He would ensure that a new Adam would yet bring the world to its intended glory. It is that glorious end vision, the fulfillment of the creation purpose, that we are taught to envision and anticipate and lift in song in the 148th Psalm. There are a number of psalms that rejoice in the original creation order, like Psalm 104, a portion of which we sang just a few moments ago. But this psalm, Psalm 148, is about the other end of the creation purpose. This is a psalm that leads us to envision the whole creation, finally redeemed and harmonious, filled with the praise of God from one end to the other. Like soldiers parading by units and troops before the king, each department of the creation order sounds off in praise of God, culminating in the praise of kings and all kingdoms, the whole world at last united in God's glory. This psalm sets before us a vision of cosmic praise. And it's a vision that you need to have refreshed in your hearts regularly as you labor in the advance of Christ's kingdom in this painful, death-laden, temptation-infested world. For your labor is not in vain as you labor in the Lord. His kingdom will attain its glorious end, and one day your eyes will see it in that great resurrection. On this Sabbath day, as you set aside the struggles of the week past and seek God's strength for the week ahead, I pray this vision of glory in Psalm 148 will minister refreshment to your souls and will strengthen your faith. Let me begin by offering you a quick overview of the entire psalm. If you like to write notes, what follows will essentially be an outline of the text and the sermon as we walk through it tonight. The psalm is presented in two halves. The first half of the psalm lifts our eyes to heaven. This half is introduced in verse 1. Praise the Lord from the heavens. The first half of the psalm then leads us through a series of created agents in the heavens, all operating in praise of God. That's the first half of the psalm, calling the heavens to harmonize in praise of God, and it culminates in a reason statement in verses 5 and 6, a reason for their praise. Let the heavens praise the name of the Lord for these reasons. That reason for praise marks the end of the psalm's first half. The second half of the psalm then is introduced in verse 7. Praise the Lord from the earth. Now we're getting close to home. In fact, as we'll see, the whole psalm is like a series of concentric circles, starting with the farthest heavens and moving inward through the various agents of God's order upon the earth until its ultimate target at the close of the series of praises is set before us in verses 11 and 12. Because the ultimate target of the psalm is to call the kingdoms and peoples of the earth to prepare for and participate in this praise. That will be a day of glory when the earth and all its peoples are united in praise of Him. This review, then, of the praise from the earth also ends with a purpose statement in verses 13 and 14. Let the earth praise the name of the Lord for these reasons. It's in those final reason statements where the psalm ministers its particular message of hope and comfort for you, all His saints, the people of Israel, who are near to Him. Let's look a little closer at this psalm's gaze into the heavens now in verses 1 through 6. Mindful of the big picture and where this psalm is heading as it lays the groundwork to stir our praise as we move towards the end of the song. With that big picture outline, let's zoom in our focus a bit closer to consider the catalog of praises from the heavens in the first half. There are three groups in the heavens whom we call to join this chorus of praise. The angels and all their hosts, the sun, moon, and stars and their shining, and the heavenly waters above. Of course, this is not a complete catalog of everything in the heights. There's a lot more in the heavens, all of which must reflect God's glory. But this is a select list of heavenly agents. To be more specific, these are three groups of heavenly creations whose proper order has a direct bearing upon your praise of God as His people. Let me explain. And just for the sake of simplicity, I'm going to put the first item in this opening list to the side for just a moment, the angels. I'll come back to the praise of these angels in a moment. But for the sake of simplicity, let me start by underscoring the importance of the praise of the sun, moon, and stars and the waters above as we're honing in on preparing for your praise. You see, you and I live in a strange world order that makes it hard to appreciate the praise of the sun and the moon and so forth. You and I live in a society where we set and change our clocks by government legislation. In fact, last night, did we not all, every one of us, go around our houses and turn our clocks forward 1 hour? We skipped an entire hour last night. Did any of you pause to consider how strange it is that a group of legislators downtown can pass a law and suddenly time itself is changed by that law? Here's a few more riddles for you. Have you considered how weird it is that our day begins at midnight? Think about the paradox. Midnight is the middle of the night, and yet it is also the beginning of our day. Our day is no longer connected to the sunrise. How weird is that? And consider the new year, which for us begins in the middle of winter in January. We still use the names of the ancient Roman months. Did you know that September in Latin means seventh month, even though it's our ninth? October means eighth month. The month called eighth month is our tenth month, and November means ninth month. December means tenth month, because originally the year began in March, springtime. But we live in a strange society where our time is no longer tied to the heavenly lights the way they historically were, the way they were in Israel. We no longer depend so directly on the sun, moon, and stars for our calendars as our ancient forefathers did. Therefore, when we read a psalm like this, we're tempted to think that the glory of the sun, moon, and stars is simply a matter of aesthetics, of their beauty. But this psalm is much more practical than that. As it's laying the foundations for your praise, it's pointing to the calendar keepers of the ancient world. We depended on those heavenly lights to mark the coming and going of each day, the beginning and passing of each month, the cadence of the seasons of the year, by which we know when to plant our crops, when to harvest the barley, when to shear the sheep. Yes, the sun, moon, and stars praise God by their beauty, but more than that, they praise God by giving you the time and seasons of life and of labor. The psalm is drawing us to see the timekeeping of the heavenly lights for us as a demonstration of heavenly praise. Likewise, reference to the waters above reflects the importance of the rains that God gives for the nourishment of the soil and refreshment of the land. In Old Testament Israel, the summers were hot and dry. But when the rainy season came, the water fell in torrents, and that outpouring of heavenly waters renewed the life of the land. And that, too, is to the praise of God from the heavens. The praises from the heavens are the operations of a good and life-giving creation order that enables the fostering of communities in God's world. We're not simply marveling at the aesthetic beauty of the heavens, but the goodness that God has built into them for the nurturing and establishing of a community of life in His world. It is the same with respect to the angels at the head of this catalog of heavenly agents. The Scriptures describe various angelic beings in God's presence. Not just angels, but also creations of God called seraphim and cherubim. Most people think that cherubim and seraphim are just fancy names for angels, but they're not. They're different. And seraphim are the creatures we find attending God's presence with songs and cries of praise. Cherubim are creatures we find as guardians of His presence. So if Psalm 148 was talking about the choirs of heaven, we would expect it to refer to the seraphim gathered around God's throne, lifting their voices in song. But the psalm is not talking about the choirs in heaven singing to God. The angels are the servants of God, charged to minister His care to His people. Throughout the Scriptures, angels are representatives of God's message sent to His people and of His care among His people. When Jacob was traveling alone through the dangers of the wilderness, he could not see God's care, but he was then given a vision of the angels ascending and descending the ladder to heaven over him, by which he knew that even though he was alone in the wilderness, God was caring for him. When the shepherds were out watching the flocks in the fields on that night of Jesus' birth, angels were sent to announce to them the good news of what was taking place. Among the various hosts of heaven, seraphim and cherubim and angels, the primary role of the angels is to minister God's care over His people. What I'm seeking to show you is how these agents of praise in the heavens selected in this psalm are chosen with the ultimate target at the psalm's end already in view. These three categories of heavenly praisers are selected because they praise God by undertaking and ministering His care in the order of the world where you are called to serve and praise Him as His community. When you experience God's care, you're not likely to see angels. But when you experience heaven's care ministered to you on earth, the angels are honoring God in their operation. When you experience the changing days and seasons by which you work and grow, the sun, moon, and stars are honoring God by their operation. When the rains refresh the ground, bringing new life, the heavens are praising God, and you are experiencing that praise. This psalm is already moving toward its targeted call to humanity to join the song of praise. These praise God from the heavens, and their praise is capped off with a purpose statement there in verses 5 and 6. The heavens praise God tangibly in ways you witness every day because God commanded it so. It's the goodness of God that shines forth in their good order. His design is magnified in their operations. Their song, then, is praise of God's good law, His righteous order. Oh, that our hearts and lives were similarly ordered in obedience to the life-giving ways of God. Already, even now, the heavens obey God's command and praise Him in their order. Oh, that the earth, too, would praise God in obedience to His good work. That's where the second half of the psalm now enters. One day, not only the heavens will reflect the song of praise, but the earth too is being brought into line with God's good order for it. Verse 7 calls us into stanza 2 and turns our eyes to the realms of the earth. Praise the Lord from the earth. The focus of praise rising from the earth is the praise of human societies at its climax, as I've noted in verses 11 and 12. But a host of other earth agents lead up to that unveiling of human kingdoms joining in praise. Once again, the order of agents in this list seems to continue its move inward relationally toward humanity. The catalog of praises of the earth begins with the sea creatures in verse 7. Within the worldview of ancient Israel, the great sea creatures would be among the most exotic and far removed of earth's creatures. One heard stories of great whales and fish of the sea, and heard scary stories of great sea creatures. But most Hebrews never saw them. The list begins with these most exotic and distant of earthbound creatures, perhaps among the most frightening to consider, but assures us that even these ultimately will be no danger, but only a source of praise of God. The second item in this list gives us these unusual weather patterns. The fire here refers to lightning. Verse 8 lists five unusual meteorological phenomena beyond the good rains we considered earlier. Lightning, hail, snowfall, fog, and storms. These are the dangerous and potentially troubling forms of precipitation that the Hebrew farmer occasionally faced. These are the phenomena that have the potential to strike fear or even terror into the common Hebrew farmer. When safely timed, these storms stir our marvel. When timed badly for us, these are the weather occurrences that bring destruction to our crops or worse. The comfort of this psalm is in the alignment of these elements with God's word, as stated at the end of verse 8. Even these weather patterns bring praise to God as agents of His purposes. And we look forward to a day when hurricanes and lightning strikes and such will no longer bring risk or terror. Even the natural storms of the earth will only sing songs of joy and power to God's praise. The catalog continues to move closer to humankind as it next touches the mountains and the hills, along with their foliage. The mountains and the hills praise God by the glorious cedars and the wild fruit trees which they host. In an American context, we think of mountains like snow-capped Rockies, adorned with evergreens and, well, snow on top. But in the context of biblical Israel, we're thinking about much smaller mountains with a much warmer climate, hosting the great cedar trees in the farthest north, and even wild olives and figs as well. Certainly there would be many other kinds of mountain foliage that would have been even more abundant and more beautiful than these. But this list is focusing upon mankind, and the cedar was considered the finest wood for building, harvested from the mountains of Lebanon. And fruit trees are those growing in the hills of Judah, most useful for food. The final sphere prior to hitting the psalm's target is the song of the animal kingdom and its praise of God. From the wild beasts on the one hand to domesticated livestock on the other, from the little critters like mice and lizards scurrying underfoot to the flying bird that alight in the trees around your house, these two will increasingly align with God's good order. There will no longer be need to fear or be in dismay at them. But one day, even the entire animal kingdom around us will live in the good order God appointed upon them and thereby joining this cosmic chorus of praise. But the focus of this psalm is on its final ensemble in verses 11 and 12. The heavens obey God's commands, but we have not obeyed His law. It's not the mountains or the animals who rebelled against God's word and brought sin and brokenness into it. It is we humans in our rebellion who have broken His law and ceased from praising Him. But one day, even the kings of the earth and all peoples, not just Israel, but many nations and all peoples will join in praising the name of Yahweh. The whole creation will be renewed in glory on that day of worldwide praise. Psalm 2, at the beginning of the Psalter, calls the kings of the earth to worship the Lord and to kiss His Son. Now at the end of the Psalter, we envision a day when that call is fulfilled. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of Yahweh. Imagine how mind-boggling that thought would have been for the ancient Hebrew psalm singers, gathered in their temple courts in Jerusalem, surrounded by idolatrous Moab and Ammon to the east, and Egypt to the south, and the Babylonians off to the north. It would have been astounding to imagine that those Gentiles would one day abandon idols and sing the praises of Yahweh along with Israel. But here we are, you and me, 3,000 or so years later, singing the praises of Yahweh in a strange language in a distant land. The vision presented in this psalm is already advancing as the gospel carries the name of the Lord into the world. The work appointed to Adam in the beginning will be accomplished in the many nations of humankind praising God with their lives as well as with our lips. Of course, this psalm is given to us to sing now so that we might begin to tune our lives and our song to that praise even today. The world is not yet at that state of final glory. Weather patterns are still terrifying at times. Beasts and creeping things are still dangerous at times. And kingdoms of the world and even our own hearts often continue in rebellion. But this psalm leads us in that expectation and hope that encourages our hearts and strengthens our souls. That one day the whole creation, from angels down to mankind, will be harmonious in praise of the Lord. But the real key of this psalm, the hinge upon which this whole vision of a fulfilled creation rests, is presented in the closing purpose statement in verses 13 and 14. The reason for this hope, and the reason we are confident in its fulfillment, is unveiled in the closing purpose statement in the final two verses of the psalm. The reason for our confidence might surprise you, but we are taught to cling to this cosmic hope because, first of all, God the Creator is majestic in His reign, as we sing in verse 13. And secondly, and this is where the marvel emerges in verse 14, that majestic one has staked the whole success of the entire world order and its purposes of it all upon the shoulders of one man. The whole project rests upon God's gift to Israel of one victor, a horn raised up for His people. That phrase in verse 14, a horn for His people, is not supposed to be some kind of obscure code word. Even though modern readers can be blinded by the metaphor, the term is a clear and straightforward statement of hope in the anticipated Messiah. The reason the world and all kingdoms, along with the heavens, will be brought to praise the Lord is because the Lord raises up amongst His people a horn, which means a victor. The word horn is a term of victory in the Old Testament. The metaphor draws from the realm of nature, watching the rams or the bucks or the wild bulls fight and then raise their horns into the air in triumph. The horn becomes a metaphor of victory. The reference is not here to the musical instrument, but to the horn as in the antler of a buck or a bull raised on high in victory. So, for example, in Psalm 92:10, we sing, "But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies." The term "lift my horn high" is an expression for the king's victory over his enemies. But to speak of a certain person as being a horn for his people is to speak of a certain victor who wins victory for his people. For the Old Testament psalm singer, this was a hope yet to be realized. The Old Testament psalm singer looked ahead, waiting for the Son of David, who would secure victory for his people. not the victory of battle and of bloodshed, but victory over rebellion that has shattered God's order, as described here in this psalm. It is, as this psalm has asserted, when we keep God's good commands that the world exhibits His praises. What we need is a King who atones for our sins and leads us into renewed righteousness as a people before heaven. The Old Testament saints still waited for that horn of salvation to be provided. We now have seen Him. And therefore we are even more enlivened to sing this psalm in expectation of the fulfillment of that victor's work. In fact, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, quoted from another psalm that uses the same metaphor to describe the Messiah. And Zechariah saying concerning Jesus in Luke 2, verse 69, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David." Brothers and sisters, the success of the entire creation project, the redemption of the heavens and the earth, and the harmonization of all kingdoms and peoples in the goodness and love of God rests on the shoulders of one man, Jesus, the second Adam, the son of David, the Messiah of Israel. On the one hand, that is stunning. Everything rests on one man's obedience and that man's reign over us. But He is victorious. He is a horn of victory for His people. And blessed indeed are all who take refuge in Him. Therefore, this is a stunning statement, but it's also one of great comfort because Christ is successful. He is victorious. He has conquered sin and death for us, and He reigns in anticipation of the completion of His kingdom work. We do not yet see the whole heavens and earth praising God. There are voices and lives around us that still praise the power of gold and of silver. There are those whose lives are lived in praise of fame and self-glory. Many praise the name of medicine, of business, of music, of sexuality, and of power. Many are the sins and idols that distract us, that tempt us away from the praise of God. But Jesus, the horn of our salvation, redeems us and leads us into new lives of praise, preparing us to be part of the final glory of that perfected creation. In this psalm, you are invited to enter that eternal praise now. And in this psalm, you are encouraged with the vision of what is coming, not to grow weary in your present struggles against sin, or in the despair of the world around you and its brokenness and darkness. For God has not abandoned His good purposes for the creation, and He has given us a horn of victory. In Christ, He is moving that creation project to its perfection. Let us sing in that praise, and let us walk and live in that great hope, even in our labors this week. Please bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would use the Psalms to tune our hearts to heaven. Use the Psalms, like this one, to fill our hearts with faith and with hope, to exercise us in our struggles in this world, and to give us the encouragement and sustaining faith to uphold our hope in Jesus. Lord, I pray for Your saints gathered here in this room, that even in this week ahead, when they go back out and face the struggles and uncertainties and temptations of life, that You would sustain them in this eternal hope that we've reflected upon in our text and encourage them in their faith in Jesus. Lord Jesus, we do pray that You would come quickly. Amen.